Evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read just the first verse together. Last time we looked at the preachers of Thessalonica, and we're going to look at a few other things tonight. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was a major port in the ancient city back in ancient Macedonia. It was strategically located along what they called the Via Egnatia. Now, this was basically a highway. It was the main road connecting Rome with the eastern provinces. And as the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, it was a just bustling commercial center. This place was doing business all times of day and probably night as well. And it was a place where the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jewish culture would all intersect. We talked about Paul and Silas and Timothy last week. But God used them to help establish this church during Paul's second missionary journey. And according to Acts chapter 17, Paul spent 3 Sabbaths teaching in the Jewish synagogues. He was explaining how that Jesus fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, and the church that emerged really included both those that were converted from Judaism to Christianity, but also those that were Greeks who were seeking truth. And I think even probably several prominent women that we'll read about in Acts when we get to that. But anytime that there is movement, there is friction and heat and opposition. And so this rapid growth of the church sparked opposition from Jewish leaders that were jealous. They felt as though they were losing their authority and power. And it forced Paul to quickly leave the city. And despite his brief stay, the Thessalonian church became an incredibly strong church that God used to reach, I believe, many for the cause of Christ. The first thing I want to see tonight is the place of the church. That's what we're looking at, Thessalonica. Not only was it a commercial hub, it was a religious hub. It was a pagan hub, if you will. It was deeply immersed in the pagan culture of that day. The city hosted numerous pagan cults, temples, and worship practices dedicated to various Greco-Roman deities. There was one called the Caribus. Cabrius, C-A-B-I-R-U-S. The Cabrius cult was particularly prominent in Thessalonica. It had a major temple dedicated to a mysterious deity. I was doing a little research, just interesting, but it was just someone else that had been elevated to be a god. He was considered to be the protector of the sailors of the city, and which was fitting for a port city like Thessalonica. You know what else was very popular in that day? Was emperor worship. The city maintained strong ties with Rome, and even the archaeological evidence shows that temples were dedicated to the Roman emperors, and citizens were expected to do what at this thing? Participate in the imperial cult rituals, which really sometimes included taking a pinch of incense and proclaiming the ruler as God. Now, I don't know how that would fit in with your theology, but it didn't fit in with the first century Christians very well. And that's where a lot of their persecution came in. They were rabble-rousers. They were against the government, and they weren't willing to name Caesar as their god. I mean, that was not just religious, but that's patriotism right there. The city featured temples to Zeus, Aphrodite, Egyptian deities like Isis and Serapis. And I'm just saying, it was a big melting pot of religious gatherings there. This paganism really helps to explain some of the specific concerns that Paul is going to address later in his letter to the church here. He's going to warn them in chapter 4, verse 3, to abstain from fornication. Now, I think he's probably referring to the immoral practices associated with the pagan worship in the temples at that day. That strong pagan presence also explains the severe opposition the early church faced. Do you realize that the only absolute truth that is accepted in our culture today is that there can be no absolute truth? I mean, as soon as you say there can only be one way, everybody can unite around that and say, no, that's not true. There can't be only one way. Well, that's just as dogmatic as saying there is one way. There's a logical fallacy there. But I will tell you, people get up in arms about that, even in today's world in which we live. You convert to Christianity, especially in that day, it meant abandoning those deeply entrenched social and religious practices that were not just, I think, segregated like what we have in our society, but they're interwoven into every aspect of the society, daily life, commerce, civic duties. They were all rolled in together. And so to be a Christian was to ostracize yourself from really the community happenings there. Paul's emphasis on there being one true God stood in direct contrast to the polytheistic environment and community in which they found themselves. So there was a local assembly that resided in a pagan city, but there's also a lighthouse for the gospel in a dark world. Thessalonica really emerged as a beacon for Christian truth in that day and age. There in the first century, Paul notes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, towards the end of the verse, it says, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. They had a testimony of those in that area of somebody that was willing to stand out and be different from the culture in which they lived. And Paul said, not only did he hear about it, but it was rumored that it was noised abroad in that sense. You know, despite being surrounded by intense paganism and facing persecution, the Thessalonians, they demonstrated extraordinary commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I believe that took courage. It takes courage to take a stand for the Lord. I think it's interesting that while they were located on the Via Ignatia, that highway that brought in all the people, the commerce and the travelers, the merchants from across the Roman Empire, guess what Thessalonica was able to export? The gospel. And God used them where they were to be a lighthouse. And so while this road was a major thoroughfare, yes, it brought in probably some seedy people. But there were people that got saved. They were faithful in witnessing. And people would go back home or go to where they were going, and the gospel was spreading. In verse 9, Paul says that they turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, I'm just going to say they had a dedication. They had the testimony of those that are around, but it was because they're willing to reject the social norms around them and accept the truth of God's word, which is there is only one God who deserves your allegiance. They lived in a city steeped in emperor worship, pagan rituals, but their transformation, their testimony stood as a powerful witness to those that were around them. Do you believe the gospel still changes lives today? Yeah, you better believe it does. Would that transformation in your life be a witness to those around you? I hope it would. They were busy for the Lord. In verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. I mean, they were exercising their faith. They were working, and they were looking forward with that the hope of the gospel, the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, we're not under the kind of persecution they were. But I do think that their legacy, that of a small group of committed believers having an outsized impact in the region and the location that God had put them. I think that really should stir our hearts to think of what kind of impact can we have where God has put us. You know what it tells me? The first thing it tells me is we need to be a light in a dark world. Just as the Thessalonian church stood in a firm pagan city, I'm just saying we live in a, we call it culturally diverse. I'm not talking about ethnically diverse. I'm talking about culturally diverse, where, as I said earlier, the only thing that's not tolerated is absolute truth. We have to boldly represent Christ right here in Shelby, North Carolina. Be a light in a dark world like the Thessalonians. Not only that, I think we just need to be faithful where God has planted us. They didn't need to relocate to serve God. They were busy serving the Lord right where they were. Somebody once said, bloom where you're planted. I like that. They didn't wait thinking, one day I'll serve the Lord. They got busy about doing their Father's business right where they were. We see the place of the church, but also the position in the church. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, appears in this greeting here, but it represents a profound theological concept of the spiritual union that the believer has in Christ. I think the first thing that I want you to see is that the church is established in God. Being in God the Father speaks of an intimate relationship that believers have with God as their Father. Now, I understand that not everyone under the sound of my voice has had an opportunity to have a great relationship with their Father. As a matter of fact, in the culture in which we live, I think fewer and fewer people under the sound of my voice will have a clear demonstration of who God the Father is because of the relationship that someone has had with their Father. And so sometimes we have to understand that our view of God the Father is misaligned because of our relationship with our Father, humanly speaking. Some people deal with abuse. Some people deal with abandonment or neglect. Or just not wanting to be bothered with a child, and that child understands and processes that. And if we're not careful, we're going to have a misunderstanding of who God our Father is. It talks about being in God the Father. It's more than just acknowledging God's existence. It's talking about being enveloped in His presence, given His protection. Not only that, but His provision. What do you think God the Father's relationship should be marked by? Let me rephrase that. How should your relationship as God your Father be worked out in your life regularly? I'm going to give you a couple and see if you have any other ideas. If God is your Father and you know you can trust Him, then there should be a complete dependence on His care and His provision. Anybody else have any other ideas? What else can our relationship with God be worked out in our life when we talk about being in God the Father? Yes, ma'am. We should live for Him, right? Be obedient because of what He's done for us. Daniel? You spend time with Him. You're going to obey Him. Those are all excellent. Excellent. Anybody else have any ideas of how our relationship with God the Father? Yeah. Yes? if there's trouble or we need something, we can run to him. That's good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Because of the relationship, right? That's good. That's good. There is a special relationship, and we do receive benefits because of that relationship. Anybody else have any thoughts on how being in God, that relationship as God the Father, is worked out in our life on a just daily or weekly or annual basis? Yes, ma'am. That peace and joy comes from being in God. That's good. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to get to that maybe or maybe not before we're done tonight. Okay? Josiah? Yes, we can count on him to order our steps. Excellent. Excellent. Brother Bill? He's given us a spirit to do all those things, right? Excellent. Listen, my point is this, and taking just a few minutes to stop and talk about it, is that so often we'll read the beginning of Paul's letters and we'll just think, okay, let's just get to the meat. Let me tell you, this is the meat. This is the meat. He's saying, listen, we are in God the Father. The protection, the provision, the things that we gain, the special benefits, desire to live for him. We ought to understand that he is our guide, but he is also our authority. One of the things I put down was that we are accepted of the beloved. As I said earlier, if you have the wrong idea of who God is, you're going to think that there are things that you have to do in order to gain God's acceptance. And I want you to know he accepts you for who you are, right where you're at. He loves you. And that acceptance should be worked out in your life with, like Ms. Powell said, that joy, that peace. Being in God means that nothing can ever get to you to break that relationship. But then it goes on. And it says, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being in the Lord Jesus Christ is really a little bit of a mystery. I mean, it's an amazing mystical relationship that we are crucified with Christ, yet we're living and he's living in us. And that union is the very cornerstone of Christianity. Now, positionally, it means that we are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what baptism is all about. It pictures that. I think I mentioned this on Sunday. When God looks at us, he looks and sees us through the righteousness, through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we are, in the eyes of God, positionally as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but simply because of what Christ has done. And when we put our faith in Jesus, that is applied to our account. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I'm also thankful that we can't earn it. You know, if you can buy something, it can be taken away from you. There can be a higher bidder. If you had to pay for it, you wouldn't have enough. But just like being in God the Father has some practical application, so does being in Christ. Really, our theme last year was abiding. When we're in Christ, we understand that we have our life and our strength through the Lord Jesus Christ, even as a branch is getting its life source through the vine. It's this union in Christ that changes us, that transforming power to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about benefits. We're heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I think, overlooked so often. We think in Christ simply means being saved. And it's so much more than that. It is so much more than that. It is the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. I certainly think this is a text verse for the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not saying separate, God and Jesus. And I think it's the grammar just left me, but when it explains, and basically it's equivocating Jesus with God the Father. What does this mean then? This relationship, this union with Christ. First of all, we need to find our identity in Jesus Christ. There are people trying to find their identity in everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, that's not exclusive to those that are outside of the church. Hobbies are great. I don't have a problem with that. Being good at what you do at work is great. There's no problem with that. The only time those things begin to become a problem is when they're superseding your identity and who you are in Christ. Your identity in Christ should be, everything else should outflow from that. I'm a Christian first. Not only that, but that should also help us to stand firm in our walk, knowing that we are in Christ. No matter what trials we faced, no matter what storms of life that just come upon us, you know, when you study the Sea of Galilee, you'll understand that even very weathered fishermen like Peter and John could not always tell when the storm was going to arise, and it could come up suddenly. And our lives are the same way. Sometimes we can see it coming, but there's sometimes it just seems to broadside us. But our walk and our trust and our dependence in God taking care of us is rooted in our Christianity, being in Christ, in God. Not only that, it ought to give you tremendous assurance of your salvation. I mentioned it briefly when I was talking about being in God. Let me just turn your Bible there to John chapter 10, verse 33. I'm sorry, it's verse 27. Let me go back just a little bit. Verse 27. Jesus is speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Look at verse 29 again. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." When we're talking about being in God the Father and in Christ, who is in a sense in the hand of God, certainly, no one could ever get you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You are thrice kept by a thrice holy God. You can never lose your salvation. And so when Paul writes to the church who is suffering immense persecution, who is really in this pagan culture, and he tells them that they are in God the Father, you are secure and you have that union with Christ, you can still have victory in this life regardless of the circumstances that you find. And we see that they did exactly that. They didn't just muddle on by, well, I'm making it. They flourished as a church. Let me skip to the last idea, the provision for the church. You have the place of the church, the position of the church, and the provision for the church. He says in verse 1, grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. Here in this greeting, he uses these two words, grace and peace. That's really the Christian life boiled down to its very essence. Grace and peace. If you were to summarize the Christian life in two words, I can't imagine two better words that would define it. Grace and peace. They're not just pleasantries. Paul's not just throwing them around like, hey, how you doing? These are foundational truths of the Christian life. What is grace? We call it unmerited favor. That sounds like something that's expired that nobody wants to catch by accident. Unmerited favor. It just means it's unearned. You know what we overlook sometimes? That it's undeserved. It's grace that we're saved. It's grace that we stand before God. Romans 5:2. It's not something you can work for. It's not something you can earn or achieve. It's simply freely given by God because of who He is. The Thessalonians, they'd experienced grace. They turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. What did they get with that? Probably a lot of flack from their community, but I think they had peace. They had peace. You know why? Because peace is the result of grace. Peace is the effect of grace in the believer's life. You know, before you got saved, you're at enmity with God. You're at war with Him. He was your enemy. This peace is not just an absence of trouble. I think that's what we're looking for sometimes. I don't want the storms of life. I don't want the difficulties and the circumstances. I know how I want to order my life. But I tell you, if I got what I wanted, I'd be a very anemic, weak Christian. But God allows these things into our lives so that we can grow, so we can learn to trust Him, and we can experience peace in the midst of trials. Now, the world doesn't understand that. But that peace comes from being in Christ. You've heard this illustration many times. A man is drowning in financial debt. And he goes to the bank to tell him that he doesn't have money to put on the mortgage or the car payment. He's ready to turn the keys in, both to the house and to the car. And he's broken. And he finds out that someone has paid his entire debt. There's some college people tonight saying, God, from his mouth to your ears. Not only that, but he finds out that he has a benefactor that not only paid that bill, but has given him unlimited resources. He was once in financial ruin, but now he lives in, listen, freedom and security. There's a peace that comes along with knowing that you have forgiveness, that your debt has been paid. That's where that peace comes from. That's the origin of the peace. That's the picture of grace. Grace is what gave you salvation, and salvation is what gives you peace. We no longer owe anything. We're free in Christ. When Paul says, grace be unto you and peace, he's reminding us of that. That grace is the foundation of our salvation. That grace is the foundation of our, salvation, and peace is the fruit of that grace. Can you live? Well, let me rephrase that. Do you live in that reality? Do you have that peace? That's what God wants. He wants you to live in the grace of God, understanding that you can't earn His favor, not for salvation, by the way, not for sanctification either, but we can walk in gratitude. We can walk in a way that it pleases Him. And when you have that nailed down, when you know that your sins are forgiven, you can rest in that peace. Instead of being anxious, instead of being fearful, instead of lashing out, we can just trust. We can just trust. Peace comes from the hand of God. Do you know, if you have that peace, you can help others find it. Paul wished grace and peace upon that church. Now, they were believers already. And I think it reminds us that we ought to be an encouragement to those around us. But it also reminds me that I can help somebody find the peace of God through the grace of God. If I'll just be bold enough and brave enough to hand out a tract or give a word of witness as God gives us that opportunity. And so we have here the place of the church right there in Thessalonica, the position of the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's given us the provision, the grace and peace to live lives that are pleasing to Him. I'm thankful. It's not just a greeting. It's not just a throwaway. This is truth, foundational truth that God wants us to internalize. I hope you're living in God's grace and in His peace. All right, let's go ahead and take some time to